This morning, Dr. Charles Aaron will address the student convocation so that you know a little about him. He probably more than you want to know. He graduated from Concordia College in Milwaukee with his BA degree in 1980, and then he came to Concordia Seminary where he earned his Master of Divinity degree in 1984, his Master of Sacred Theology degree in 1987, and his Ph.D. in 1989. He was also pastor of St. John, New Menden, and St. Luke, Covington, Illinois from 1984 to 1987. And since 1989, he's been an assistant professor of systematic theology here at Concordia Seminary. So we welcome our own colorful and dynamic Dr. Charles Aaron.
Actually, Dean Smith was quite kind. He and a couple of my colleagues had threatened to introduce me with a reference to the Chuckster, to Chuckos, to Chucky, which only my grandmother gets away with. Our subject today is the Lord's Prayer as the capstone of the Catechism, the cry of faith. The Lord's Prayer is probably the first paragraph that we ever learned by heart, and it may well be the last paragraph we speak before we close our eyes for the final time. As children, we probably learned it by hitchhiking on the last word of each phrase, as I know my daughter has been learning it. So while we're saying, "Thy kingdom," she says, "Come, thy will be done," and so forth. As adults, we know it so well that we can say it often without thinking, and this is nothing new. Luther recognized that well. In fact, he commented or lamented that it was a great pity that the Lord's Prayer, the prayer given us by our Lord, is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would not have tasted nor prayed one iota, one dot of it. In a word, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. You take comfort and joy in its proper use. Now, occasionally, you and I probably recognize the truth of that statement and even see ourselves in it. And perhaps with a pang of guilt, tell ourselves we really need to concentrate on what the words are saying. So in church, every once in a while, we may say, "I'm going to think about what I am praying. Thy kingdom come," let's see, "your word be proclaimed throughout the world. Everyone come to recognize your name." But the problem is, everyone else is saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Yet despite our inattentiveness to the Lord's Prayer, it continues to command perennial interest, in part because we know it so well, and in part because we know it so little. It is for these reasons we need to fathom anew its thoughts each day. Because it is familiar, we need to hear its contents restated in a way that can jab our prayers awake. And indeed, Christians have always recognized the need for this. Word for word, few creations in the history of literature have received so much attention. And those of you who happen to know, as Dean Smith well knows, that one of my hobbies during the lunch hour is to read bibliographies. As evidence of the perennial interest of the Lord's Prayer, I happen to have here a 4.8-ounce, 83-page bibliography of the Lord's Prayer, and that's only up to the time of Luther. Well, certainly then, for Luther, the Lord's Prayer is basic for, and indeed, the starting point for any theology of prayer. Time and again, in speaking of the Lord's Prayer, he discusses the theology of prayer, and conversely, whenever he speaks on the nature of prayer, he invariably returns to the Lord's Prayer. Not only is the Lord's Prayer central to his theology of prayer, but even more importantly, one might say that his theology of prayer is expressed in the Lord's Prayer, takes us to the very heart of his entire theology of grace and faith. Now, Luther's appreciation for the Lord's Prayer did not end with its theology. It extended to the practice of prayer itself. For him, faith has no interest in an exposition of the Lord's Prayer apart from the practice of prayer. And for Luther, the Lord's Prayer provided the ideal model or outline for your prayers. Indeed, many of his own prayers were formulated on the basis of the petitions. In his prayer book of 1522, A Simple Way to Pray in 1538, he actually encourages people to say, use each petition as a springboard for a whole world of thoughts that they might pray for under that particular petition. Indeed, where people today use the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, he would probably suggest using the Lord's Prayer as an outline, and it also seems to me this has implications for confirmation instruction and how we teach the Lord's Prayer, not only its theology, but that we also use it as a model to teach the children how to pray themselves and how to formulate their own prayers as well. In the catechisms, then, Luther's theology and practice of prayer come together as the place where the rubber hits the road, where theology enters life. Indeed, the catechisms, one might say, are the bridge from the seminary to the congregation. These texts were to be both pondered and prayed. And yet, apart from the work of Albrecht Peters recently, little attention has been given to Luther's theology of prayer as reflected in his catechisms. When it has received some attention, it's not been all that favorable. Johann Michael Roy, for example, regarded Luther's exposition of the Lord's Prayer as the least original part of the catechism. And yet I would like to argue that perhaps it was indeed the most important section of the catechism for Luther, and probably the section most beloved to its readers. So in the catechisms, the importance of the Lord's Prayer for Luther's theology of prayer, as well as for his whole theology, is reflected both by its location in the catechism and its exposition. First, its location. If Luther sets the first commandment as the cornerstone of the catechisms, which determines the lines and shape of the whole, all under the theme, a life of faith, Luther places the Lord's Prayer as the capstone of the first three chief parts. The faith required in the Ten Commandments and bestowed in the Creed comes to expression in the Lord's Prayer. God requires that we look to him alone for every gift, and so we go to him and pray, Our Father, and ask for every good gift. The Creed provides the bridge between the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer by showing us what kind of a God we have. Prayer responds by expressing the receptive attitude of faith appropriate to God's generosity and goodness. It speaks of God's gracious gifts made available in Christ. And so Luther's theology of prayer flows from his core insight into the grace of God. As Peters has noted, for Luther, the Lord's Prayer is the point at which his spiritual insights are crystallized. Put another way, prayer expresses the actual life of faith, the activity of faith reaching out to receive all that God has promised. Now this morning, we will first look at the address and the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer as Luther expounds it. There we will explore what it means to speak of the Lord's Prayer as the cry of faith, the cry from the stance of faith. From there, we will examine two central themes that emerge in Luther's explication of the actual petition. There we will see that the Lord's Prayer is not only the cry of faith, it is the cry for faith. In both cases, from beginning to end, God's gracious gifts are held constantly in view. Okay, first of all, the introduction and conclusion, that is, Our Father who art in heaven, and Amen. In the opening address, Our Father who art in heaven, Luther found the theocentric foundation and starting point for a theology of prayer. In his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, he explains that the word Our Father, in that word Our Father, God warns us to remember both his command and his promise. In the command, he demands this glory from us that we should put our petitions to him as a child does its father. Through the promise, he also wants us to have the confidence that he will gladly give us what we need. Now, in the large catechism, Luther discusses both the command and promise at length in place of an explicit exposition of the address. You won't find the words, Our Father, in the large catechism, per se. But in his explanation of the opening words that he inserted into the small catechism in 1531, the commandment is not all that apparent unless one looks at the word Zoll, and we should ask him as dear children ask their dear father. The promise, however, is crystal clear. God tenderly invites us to believe. The command and promise are both referred to in Luther's explanation of the conclusion. There he states, "Our Father himself has commanded us to pray in this way and has promised to hear us." As we will see, Luther's concentration on the command and promise as the basis for prayer integrates the Lord's Prayer inextricably with the first two chief parts of the Catechism, the Ten Commandments and the Creed, respectively. By means of the command and promise, the Decalogue and the Creed, Luther would have us look outside ourselves and beyond all our excuses for not praying, and fasten our attention exclusively on the external Word of God. First of all, the command. Prayer is rooted in God's command and creation. Now, with respect to the command, Luther posed no punches. For Luther, God is not making his suggestion, "Well, when you have a moment, I would like to hear from you." Nor is God proposing prayer as a good idea whose time has come for the purpose of better communication. Prayer entails an ought. The first thing we need to know is that we are duty-bound to pray. It is not optional. God requires it of us. It is not left to our choice. Now, Luther finds this obligation set forth preeminently in the Second Commandment, where he explains we should call upon God in every need, pray, praise, and give thanks. By rooting prayer in the Ten Commandments, Luther regards the obligation to pray in the same way that we are obligated to obey our parents, love our spouses, pay our taxes, and help our neighbors in need. One might say prayer is a moral obligation. It even comes with the threat of punishment. Luther advises, then, that one not consider whether or not to pray because one lacks the time or one is not worthy. Keep your eyes on the command. But at the very heart of the Second Commandment lies the First Commandment. The command to pray repeats the command for faith. Behind the command to ask for all things from God lies the demand for a faith that expects nothing but good things from God. In the same way that the heart and mouth are related, so are faith and prayer bound together. The first things to proceed from the heart, after all, are words. The same sequence of faith-prayer, you might also note, appears in his introduction to the Lord's Prayer. God invites us to believe he is our true Father, so that we ask. And one also might see the same link between the third article and the Lord's Prayer. Now, if the First Commandment lies at the heart of the Second Commandment, the First Commandment is given within the context of creation. The command for faith and prayer are not arbitrary expressions of God's will. By basing prayer in the Second Commandment and with it the First Commandment, Luther shows that he regards the command to pray as descriptive as well as prescriptive. It sets forth what it means to be a human creature. It sets forth how God intended us to live with him. Namely, that we live in an eager expectation of receiving his gifts and his benefits. To pray is to be human. It was the original mode of communication. Indeed, it is incumbent upon the creature who must look outside himself for life, and where does he look but to God? And so the Second Commandment finds its corollary in Luther's explanation to the first article of the Creed, where he confesses in response to God's gift of creation, "For which it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey." Prayer belongs to our creational responsibilities, or responsibilities. Having provided for us and protected us by sheer fatherly divine goodness and mercy, God expects us to look to his overwhelming generosity for all that we need in life and summons us to ask him who supports us in everything. Secondly, prayer is evoked by God's promise. Not only does God command prayer along with faith, but God also desires we approach him in the confidence that he hears our petitions. God may require prayer, but as a lost and condemned creature, who dare approach him? Once again, Luther asks us to consider God's word, this time God's word of promise. The promise comes to expression in the introduction with these words, "God tenderly invites us to believe. tenderly lures us, attracts us to believe that he is our dear father. With this type of father, we are given the privilege of request. We need not be afraid to exercise that privilege. If the command looks back to the Decalogue, the promise finds its basis in the Creed. It teaches us what to receive and expect, in short, to know God perfectly. In all three articles, God has shown himself and opened up the very depths of his fatherly heart and his sheer incredible love. In addition to all creation, God gives us inexpressible eternal gifts, his Son and Spirit. Thus, the certainty that God hears prayer and is indeed our dear Father is given in the faith. There, the Creed highlights God's extravagance and generosity. It shows that God is eager to give. He does not need to be pestered. There is no need for you to persuade him with your words or give him detailed instructions or to bargain with him, let's make a deal. When he hears us, whatever he gives us is something in excess of our understanding and hopes. In particular, the second article gives us the right and privilege to pray. For Luther, Christ is the mirror of the Father's heart. Without Christ, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. The promise of grace and victory in Christ makes prayer possible for us who lay under the dominion and power of the devil. It gives us the rights of children and thus the right to pray. And so God promises not to turn aside but to hear us as his children. As noted earlier, our Father is our dear Father. In his exposition of the Lord's Prayer for simple laymen in 1519, Luther indicated in vivid language the confidence that we can place solely in God as our Father is based on the Son of Man. In his skin and on his back, we too must ascend. Now, if the second article gives us the right and privilege to pray, the third article gives us the strength and confidence to pray. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him, or see in Christ the Father's heart. While we come to know the Father of the first article through the Christ of the second article, we cannot know of Christ except through the Holy Spirit of the third article. As God invites us in the gospel to believe that he is our true and beloved Father, the Holy Spirit goes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so we move from the third article to the Lord's Prayer. The sequence is echoed again in Luther's address to the Lord's Prayer. God invites us to believe. Why? So that with all boldness and confidence, we can ask God as beloved children ask their dear Father. The emphasis on the confidence or boldness to approach God comes through as Luther expounds the Amen. We should be certain that such petitions are acceptable and heard by our Father in heaven. We say Amen, that is, not to doubt that our prayer is surely heard and will be granted. This word is nothing else than an unquestioning affirmation of faith on the part of one who does not pray as a matter of chance, but knows that God does not lie since he has promised to grant our request. Luther has this view of the confidence almost of a young child running up to his father as he comes in through the door, and the father drops everything, briefcase, in my case, computer, and books, in order to swoop the child up into the arms. That kind of confidence he would have us approach God on the basis of the promise. This also comes through in his morning and evening prayer. Thereafter, one has prayed the Lord's Prayer, Luther then says, now go joyfully to your work. And after one prays the Lord's Prayer in the evening before putting one's head down on the pillow, he exhorts, then go to sleep at once and in good cheer. For Luther, where there is no faith, there can be no true prayer. He who does not call on God or pray to him in trouble certainly does not consider him to be God. And that brings us back to the first commandment. To pray without faith, Luther calls praying on the off chance. Prayer is no throw of the dice. It is not a fatalistic resignation. Well, I've tried everything else. Why not try this? After all, what can it hurt? Such approaches regard God as fickle, unreliable, and neither able nor willing to keep his promises. For Luther, one is not to regard God as one who will put you on hold or ask you to leave your message on voicemail, nor leave your name and phone number at the sound of the tone. Even if God does not answer your prayer the way you want it to be answered, do not doubt that he has heard it. So Luther directs us away from a consideration of our person, and away from such thoughts as, well, it makes no difference whether or not we pray, or God is too busy, or God has more important matters to attend to, or the universe is too big, how could he be concerned with me, or I don't want to sound self-centered or selfish, or my requests are so small. There stands the command and promise, consider them and not yourself. Now, we turn to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. To pray is to ask. In the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we discover the nature and form of prayer. For Luther, prayer that flows from faith is at its heart petitionary. God tenderly invites us to believe that we are his two children. Why? So that we may ask him as children ask their dear father. To pray, beten, is to ask, bitten. As he puts it in the Large Catechism, a person who wants to pray must present a petition, naming and asking for something which he desires. We must be willing to receive something from God. So one prays with an expectation of receiving a gift from God. Prayer is primarily petition because in this eon, it can never be anything else. Our situation will always be that of speaking to the Father out of actual outer and inner need. Whether we stand before God as creatures in the first article, or whether we stand before God as sinners in the second and third articles, we are always the receivers. The question that moves to the foreground is, what should we pray for? What do we need? Again, do not begin with a consideration of yourself. Begin with the Word of God. God is so concerned for your needs that he not only promises to hear our prayer, he takes the initiative and puts the very words in our mouths that we are to pray. For this reason, the Lord's Prayer was far superior to any prayer that we may devise for ourselves, according to Luther. Whereas the Ten Commandments teaches us what God requires, the Creed what God gives, the Lord's Prayer what to pray for. And so the Lord's Prayer, you may say, becomes God's word to us, and then, and only then, becomes our word to God. At this point, Luther develops the unusual idea that the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer, not merely because it articulates our known needs, our felt needs, but because it actually opens our eyes to our real needs. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Luther prays the Lord's Prayer because it includes all sorts of needs which ought to impel us to pray and of which we can daily remind ourselves in these short words. In it is contained all spiritual and physical need, and it is the most excellent comfort in all trials, distress, and in the last hour. One might then ask whether or not prayer is little more than self-insight and self-reflection if it simply tells me what I need. Well, this leads to the next point. The Lord's Prayer instructs us so that we not only learn of our need, but so that I learn what I can and should expect to receive from God. It shows me how wide to open my sack in order to receive his gifts, to expand my horizons, to open my arms ever wider. As he puts it, our Father, the Lord's Prayer drives us to pour out our concerns to God, not because he doesn't know about them, but so that we will be inspired to aim for even greater and higher things and open up our coat and spread it out to receive many gifts. So as to give us even greater expectations, one might say, and look for even greater gifts than that which we think of ourselves. Here again, it is the Reformer's conviction of God's gracious promise, which determines Luther's shift of focus away from prayer as a presentation of our needs to God, to prayer as a reminder to us of our needs and the blessings God gives. Prayer becomes an instrument of the gospel then, or the Lord's Prayer. So what are the needs that I have? What gifts ought I look for. The ordering and grouping of the petitions were important for Luther. They fall into two groups, each tightly knit. With the entire Christian tradition before him, Luther grouped the petitions around the so-called you petitions, the first three, and the our petitions, the last four. They differ in two ways. First, in terms of form, the first three are not put as direct requests or imperatives. They take the form of a prayer wish. They're more indirect and in more of a reserved form. We pray, may your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. The last four, on the other hand, are direct mandates or imperatives. For example, give us this day our daily bread. In terms of his explanations, Luther further distinguished the first three from the remaining four through the use of two questions. What does this mean? Followed by, how is this done? And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Second, with respect to the content, the three your petitions center on God. In a sense, you might say that we pray for God. We pray for his name, for his kingdom, for his will. Or as Luther put it, these petitions are concerned not with our affairs, but with God's, with his acts, with his work. They were the most important ones for him because they deal with the highest benefits that we receive from God. After we pray for the inexpressible eternal treasures, we pray for what we need in the meantime. The content of the four our petitions concentrate on our temporal needs, our food, our trespasses, our evil, etc. Now, as a side note, that's not to say that Luther subordinated or regarded as more inferior the our petitions. One of the interesting things that does appear to happen, as some of you know, is that up until about 1525, he interpreted the petition, give us this day our daily bread, more spiritually in terms of Christ or the Lord's body and blood and the Lord's supper. After 1525, he says, give us this day our daily bread, that means food. The working hypothesis that we've come up with is Luther got married right about that time and got much more earthly and much more down to earth, and here are the things that do matter. Now, as Luther expounds these seven petitions, two dominant concerns occupy his attention, which he then interweaves through all seven petitions. First, in each petition, we pray for faith to receive all of God's gifts as gifts. And secondly, we pray for faith against unbelief, that is, against Satan, who would pull us away from Christ and faith. Take the first point. As Luther proceeds through each petition, he strikes note that we pray to appropriate God's gifts as our very own. This is evident from several considerations. First, note how in nearly every petition in the small catechism, Luther answers the question, what does this mean by confidently confessing God's name is certainly holy in itself. The kingdom of God certainly comes by itself without our prayer. The good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer. God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. In the large catechism, he continues that thought in the fifth petition. Not that God does not forgive our sin even without and before our prayer, and he gave us the gospel in which there is nothing but forgiveness before we prayed or even thought of it. According to Luther's exposition, prayer seems not, in the first instance, to create the holiness of God. Prayers do not affect the coming of his kingdom or bring about the fulfillment of his will, or the same applies to daily bread. So why pray? Well, Luther raises that very question in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. Since God knows and sees all our needs better than we do ourselves, why does he let us bring our petitions and present our need instead of giving it to us without our petitioning? After all, he freely gives the whole world so much good every day, like the sun, the rain, crops and money, body and life, for which no one asks him or thanks him. He knows that no one can get along for a single day without light, food, and drink. Then why does he tell us to ask for these things? He answers that as a cry of faith, prayer seeks to receive as gifts all that God gives, even without our asking. So So we pray for faith to receive these gifts. In prayer, faith seeks to have God and his gifts as our own pro nobis, or pro me, for me. We ask that we may have God and all the gifts he has as our own. And so note how he then answers the second half of his explanation. We pray that God's name may be kept holy among us also, that the kingdom of God may come to us also, that his will be done among us. And quite clearly, that God would lead us to realize this and receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. In other words, make it a reality within our lives. God has already done all that is necessary for the provision of food. Here he bids us to have us acknowledge and confess that God is already bestowing many blessings upon us, and he can and will give us even more. In fact, Luther seems to suggest that we can pray only for things which are already given. Faith does not pray in the dark. Prayer does not seek an unknown gift. We pray in faith on the basis of the promise. It's precisely because Luther presupposes God's goodness and generosity that he can see prayer so radically as an expression of faith which acknowledges the gifts it receives even without our prayer. And so prayer, in a sense, becomes the deepest expression of faith because it looks to God for every good thing and expects God to provide every good thing. Practical expression of obedience to the first commandment. Now, at the same time, Luther stresses that not only can God bring about this realization. And hence you have the second question, how is this done? Here Luther seems to break with the tradition of the Middle Ages and supplies a distinctively gospel interpretation, where many in the late Middle Ages would follow up the first question with exhortations of how to do God's will. Luther, with his second question, focuses on God hallowing his name among us, God ushering in his kingdom, God carrying out his will among us. So note the words that he uses in the first petition. Help us, dear Father. Protect us, dear Father. Or in the second petition, when God gives his Holy Spirit. Or the third petition, when God breaks and hinders the will of the devil, the world, and our flesh. Now this leads us to the next point. Not only do we pray for faith to receive all that God has given as his gifts, to receive it for ourselves, we pray for faith against unbelief, against the assaults of Satan. And this is a very prominent theme that he then weaves through each petition. As the Lord's Prayer serves an agenda for all praying, it also provides a framework for faith's entire view of life. Life here is lived under the cross, under the assault of Satan and his temptation. Satan cannot stand the word of God that works faith. He wants to be God in Christ's place. He wants us to believe his lies rather than God's word. And so the Christian lives in a tension or struggle between faith and unfaith, between God and Satan. The Lord's Prayer reflects that tension. And herein, I think, lies one of the answers to the questions many catechists will ask, namely, how do I teach the Lord's Prayer in a way different from the way I taught the Ten Commandments? After all, they deal with many of the same things. The Second Commandment and First Petition, the Fourth Commandment and the Fourth Petition, and so forth. And I think the answer lies here. While Luther spoke of the Lord's Prayer as having been given for the purpose of keeping the Ten Commandments, there is a difference. In the Ten Commandments, Luther wove the threats and promises of God through each of the commandments and into the first article. With the second article of the Creed, the threats of God are by and large left behind as a major emphasis. In their place, Luther introduces and highlights the Anfechtungen, the assaults of Satan, sin, and death. Having been delivered from Satan to God, Satan now wages an unrelenting battle to regain us for himself. The third article picks up that simo, that tension, when it confesses, I believe that I cannot, but that God has called me. Now, Luther's understanding of struggle, then, between faith and unbelief, between God and Satan, between the old man and the new man, then, is seen, I think, differently from the way many view it in our day. In our day, the struggle with evil is primarily a struggle before conversion. For Luther, it is most decidedly the struggle of faith itself in the ongoing life of the Christian. Living in the context of law, but under the power of the gospel, the believer is simultaneously unbeliever. Faith is not complete. And so the theme of the struggle for faith dominates Luther's exposition from beginning to end. The struggle centers on the issue of faith. And so Luther points out that the devil is cunning. He doesn't accuse us of petty sins, nor of obvious ones, but precisely of idolatry, the breaking of the first commandment. The devil makes us feel guilty. He claims to come in God's name, wants to bring us into despair. And because mankind is in such a situation that we can never keep the first commandment perfectly, as we admit in the third article, I believe I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, we are too weak to cope with the devil and all his might and all his forces. Select your weapons with care. He suggests that what parries the counsels and plots of our enemies is prayer. By prayer alone we shall be a match for the devil. Each of the petitions reflects and acknowledges this tension while declaring that help can be expected from God. The theme of struggle is evident in all the petitions, but especially in the so-called our petitions. Indeed, one might say that the last two petitions, 6 and 7, are set off from the first 5 in that it now becomes their explicit theme, and that the both petitions are the conditio sine qua non, that without which there is no fulfillment of all the others. Now let me run briefly through each of the petitions to bring out this dimension. In the first, Luther refers to the devilish doctrine and persecution of the gospel. I'm referring to the large catechism. In the second, he prays that the Christ's kingdom may prevail among us through the word and spirit, and the devil's kingdom be overthrown, so that he will have no power over us, that the devil's kingdom indeed may be destroyed, sin and death exterminated. In the third petition, he warns how the devil opposes and obstructs the fulfillment of the first two. The third acts as a summary for the previous two. Like a furious foe, he raves and rages with all his power and might, marshaling all his subjects, even enlisting the world and our flesh as his allies. In terms of the our petitions, we first pray against everything that interferes from enjoying daily bread, one might say, from enjoying the little things in life that God gives. It's directed against our chief enemy, whose sole purpose and desire is to take away or interfere with all that we have received from God. It pains him that anyone should receive a morsel of bread from God and eat it in peace. In the fifth petition, he warns Satan is at our backs. And by the way, when he talks about temptation or anfechtung, it's kind of in the terms of assault. Note the language he uses. Satan is at our backs, besieging us on every side, directing his attacks against all the previous petitions. In the sixth petition, it talks about how the world assails us, the devil baits and badgers us on all sides, and our flesh attacks. In the seventh petition, deliver us from evil, he identifies that, deliver us from the evil one. The devil as the sum of all evil, and it directs it against all misfortune. Nothing for us on earth is so urgent as to pray constantly against this arch enemy. And he even seems to suggest by praying all the previous petitions that that is how the Satan is ultimately overcome. God's name must first be hallowed. His kingdom must first come. His will must first be done. As those things are done, Satan's will is hindered. Now, in this life, though, Luther brings out how, particularly in the third petition, we're not praying that God, at least in that petition, destroy Satan here and now. He's looking ahead. He talks about breaking and hindering, almost the way he does in his exposition to the 23rd Psalm, the Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. He pictures God with two hands. With the one hand, he's holding Satan, the world, and the flesh at bay. They're not gone, but they're there. And with the other hand, he's upholding us, almost making Satan, the world, and the flesh watch while God upholds us with his grace. Why, so now thus far we have seen that in the petitions Luther prays for faith and prays for faith over against unbelief. These are the central themes. But the question also is going to arise, does he leave no room for the idea of prevailing upon God, or must we only ask for things that God has explicitly promised? Well, Luther's conception of prayer to recognize and appropriate what God has done does not preclude prevailing upon God in such a way as either to alter our situation or to change God's mind. But when he prays that way, he prays in accord with the Lord's Prayer. First, God has bound himself to what he has promised. And second, Christian prayer will make no reference to the hidden counsel of God. But at the same time, within God's plan and purpose, there seems to be for Luther an elasticity according to which, on certain occasions, he answers our prayers even while he is pursuing his will. Within those parameters, God will even do the will of those who fear him and hear him, and hears their prayer. For example, he points out in the biblical record that God does the will of those who fear him and even subordinates his will to ours, provided we continue to fear him. For example, Lot prayed that he might be permitted to flee to Zoar instead of the hills where God had directed him, and God granted his petition. And Luther sees that and says that this should arouse and spur us to pray in all our dangers, since God wants to do what we want, provided that we humbly prostrate ourselves before him and pray. He also experienced this personally. In his table talk, he recounted how when his wife lay on her sickbed near death, he said, "I begged God to let my Katie live, and restoring her, he gave her a good year on top of it all." And Melanchthon, when he was depressed over the bigamy of Landgrave Philip of Hesse, Melanchthon became seriously sick in Weimar in 1540. Luther reported, "In that instance, God had to listen to me, for I threw the whole burden at his feet and kept dinning into his ears all his promises, which I was able to enumerate from Scripture." In 1537, when he suffered from a severe attack of gallstones and seemed near death, he attributed his subsequent recovery to the prayers of concerned believers. But it's important to recognize how Luther prayed when he sought to prevail upon God. He did so in a way that was consistent with the petitions of the Lord's Prayer over against Satan. And this comes through very clearly in his appeal for prayer against the Turks in 1540. He prayed, "Therefore arise, O Lord God, and sanctify thy name which they desecrate. Strengthen in us thy kingdom which they would destroy. Let thy will be done which they would suppress. Grant that thy name be not trampled upon because of our sin by those who do not seek to punish our sin, but who desire only to destroy in us the knowledge of your holy word, of your name, and of your work, so that they might dethrone thee and rob thee of a people that proclaims and confesses thee and trusts in thee." In other words, on the one hand, he said, "Yes, God, you could certainly use the Turks as an instrument of your wrath upon our sin. We certainly deserve your wrath. But consider this. The Turks do not seek to punish us because of our sin against you. They seek to punish us because we proclaim your holy name, because we have faith in you, because we want to make your name known throughout the world. And thus, in attacking and punishing us, they're not attacking us, they're attacking you, and they're attacking your name, your kingdom, and your will. So on the one hand, yes, we deserve your punishment, and you could use the Turks as instruments of your wrath, but we confess our sins, we repent of them, we seek your forgiveness. Now consider this." And thus he proceeds to point out how, when the Lord's Prayer is understood correctly, it gives rise to such thoughts. It says, "The Turks come not to punish because we have sinned against them, but because we believe and confess the word of God. To be sure, they could be a rod of God's wrath upon the German people, but we have done no sin against them for which they would punish us. And so he proceeds and says, well, here's exactly what the Lord's Prayer is. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. He seems to have prayed the same way in arguing for Melanchthon's restoration of health, saying, look, Lord, your name is being proclaimed throughout the world. Your gospel is being done. You have used me as an instrument. You have used Melanchthon as an instrument. I need him. You need him that this work may continue. But he also immediately will come back and say, if God does not answer your prayer the way you want him to, nevertheless, you must not doubt that he has heard your prayer. Back to the command and promise. In conclusion, we pray from the stance of faith, and we pray for the perseverance of faith. We pray from faith that has received God's gifts, and we pray for faith to receive even more of God's gifts, or to receive all that God has given as his gifts. So the Lord's Prayer fits, as you can see, into the flow and the logic of thought of the Catechism. And in it, you have the framework for the entire Christian life, the struggle that we live between faith and unbelief. He highlights it as the cry of faith. He highlights it as the cry for faith. Here you have a model for prayer, a theology of prayer. Ponder and pray the Catechism. Thank you. I'm supposed to allow some questions. I wasn't able to stretch this out for another 15 minutes. So I am obliged. Any comments or questions? Sounds good to me. No.
What you were talking about at the end, the way Luther prayed about Melanchthon and the way he prayed about the attack of the Turks, that strikes me as very similar to many of the Psalms, where the appeal is made to God's name really being trampled if the enemy's triumph. Did Luther ever appeal to the Psalms as a parallel?
Yes. I couldn't give you a specific reference, but yes, I do recall him pointing out that this is how the authors of the Psalms prayed. Dr. Robbie also reminded me yesterday this is how Moses prayed when he was on Mount Sinai, isn't that right? And it struck me, you know, that normally I always would pray, if your will be done, but Luther goes beyond that to actually argue this is in the interest of your name, your kingdom, and your will. Yeah, the more I've gone through Luther, the more I've been impressed with how he is steeped in Old Testament thought, both in terms of his exposition of the Decalogue as well as that of the Lord's Prayer. I wasn't doing that just for you, Dr. Robbie.
I was thinking about the dynamic of faith and unbelief in the life of a Christian. To your recollection, does Luther deal with this verse from James? I know that was his favorite epistle. where the writer says, you know, don't ask doubting, for such a man is a double-minded man, you know, unstable in all his ways. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from God.
I can say that he refers to it, but that sounds like his sort of talk. In other words, it becomes a first commandment issue that we are to expect nothing but good from God and pray not, doubting that God will indeed do what is good. But I couldn't say off the top of my head on this, Dr. G or someone else would know. I don't recall that particular reference. Dr. Robbie, why is it my colleagues here? Dr. Robbie.
I recall it. Does Pieper put those categories of Luther praying for Melanchthon into the category of fides heroica?
Yes.
And I guess
I was going to ask Dr. Freud, but Dr. Freud answered that one.
Well, I was wondering, Would Luther agree? I mean, in other words, does Luther think that this is a rare exception that we're actually able to influence God in our prayer? Is this, you know, Fides Europa gives me the impression that's rare exception, only a few people can influence God. But would Luther agree? Or maybe he would say, no, this is normal.
I'm not sure that he would agree. I mean, when I think of Fides Europa, I normally, in my misguided understanding, thought, well, this person has had a lot of faith. Yeah, Luther is really arguing, like I said, on the basis of God's own word, promise, and saying this is in your interest. I don't know if he sees it as more exceptional than not. I know one time he argued that he did pray this way over the case of a woman who died, and God did not answer as he had hoped. Nevertheless, God heard his prayer. I could not say whether this was the exception or the rule off the top of my head.
When we pray for people in the hospital, are we being rather wimpy by saying, Lord, your will be done in this case, whereas Luther would sound like he's more debating, more demanding God that this is your will and this woman or person should be restored to health. Where are you going with that?
Yeah. Now, when he argues, your will be done, he doesn't appeal to God's hidden will. He doesn't know what God's plans are, say, for that particular individual. What does he know is God's will? That the gospel be proclaimed, people come to faith, Satan be hindered. And so he argues that way, that should this happen, should the Turks come, then God's name will not be hallowed, his kingdom will not come, that is, people will not come to faith, and his will not be done. Whether or not you could argue that way every time, I don't know. I'm just wanting to highlight, when he does argue your will be done, he's referring to explicit command or promise and saying this is your will, applying it to this particular situation, saying it is in the interest of your will, but there's still an element, if your will be done. Luther argues the case, but at times it doesn't come out that way. But that's at the point where he says, nevertheless, do not doubt that God heard your prayer graciously. I mean, that's an area which is very intriguing, and I just ran into the last few days, and so I'd like to explore that some more.
I'm wondering from a practical standpoint, when you get into teaching catechism philosophy and things like that, I'm just wondering how exactly to apply some of this using the Lord's Prayer as an example.
Yeah, I've toyed with the idea that not only would you expound the Lord's Prayer and expound it highlighting these central themes, but then actually have the kids formulate their own prayers on the basis of each petition. In other words, when we say, give us this day our daily bread, what are we praying for? And have them put it out. In his letter to Peter the Barber, A Simple Way to Pray, he in fact does that. Give us this day our daily bread, watch over our government, provide us sun and rain, provide us crops, provide, you know, it sparks the whole world of thought, one might say. And your name be hallowed, same thing, a prayer for missions, for the gospel being proclaimed. I would think there might be a way where we could actually lead our kids in the formulation of their prayers on the basis of this prayer.
Possible from the standpoint of if they have one thing that they want to pray about, to try and see where that fits into each of those petitions, that one element that they're concerned about that they want to pray about.
It may well not hurt in that as they do pray the Lord's Prayer, whether in church or whatever, that does spark, what are we praying for when we pray for this? That may well be. I mean, I haven't thought about it specific with reference to one petition. But I was thinking in terms of simply that, you know, this is not just for the purpose of indoctrination, it's to actually shape or form a life of prayer among them. And rather than using some other gimmicks, use the prayer that our Lord gave us. It seems to me to make a lot of sense.
Dr. Professor Kavitsky.
Just a comment. As
message is needed for mission to be accomplished. It seems to me with so much misunderstanding of prayer, false teaching regarding prayer, and the like, that this presentation of yours has much going for it in terms of being a way to get through to many on the subject of prayer itself, the whole gospel and understanding of this Christian faith, and it may be an avenue to give hearing and understanding to many who otherwise have sort of deaf ears and a false understanding. It presents a real mission approach, if you will.
Yeah, amen. By the way, that sparked a thought. Even when you go through the first three petitions, note there's a certain sequence. The first petition prays for God's word or gospel. The second petition prays for faith. The third petition prays for both over against the devil.
To jump back to the questions, we were discussing conditional and unconditional prayer. We've traditionally spoken of you pray unconditionally for something God has promised. You pray unconditionally for forgiveness and so on because God has promised it. Some of the comments you've made here from Luther seems to be that what God has bidden us to pray for, he promises to give. So because God has told us to pray for these seven things through the Lord's Prayer, therefore he promises to give us these seven things as well. And therefore when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we know he's going to do it because he told us to pray for it.
Yeah, I mean, even taking the imperative form, right.
And that's why...
Now the details, the specifics, may alter.
You spoke a bit ago about Luther saying that the Lord's Prayer is first of all God's word to us. And so first he says, this is what I'm going to give you, and therefore I'd like you to pray for it. And therefore we respond by praying for it, and then we can with confidence.
I think so, yeah. Which is one of the reasons he valued this prayer so highly, because God, these are God's words himself with respect to prayer. Yeah. Good comment. Okay, one more.
Question with regards to the petition that says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That seems to attach some perfection of God's work to our ability or our perfection of forgiveness.
Yeah. Briefly, he deals with that in the last half of his exposition to that petition in the Large Catechism. And on the one hand, he says that the promise of God's forgiveness is given to us before our prayers, apart from our prayers, indeed, before we even thought of forgiveness. That we pray others, he takes as a sign of that promise. I suppose analogously, that we love one another is evidence of God's love to us. And he takes it in that way. Not as a condition, but as further evidence or confirmation that indeed God has forgiven us. But you might check out the last half of his exposition on that petition. Well, it's about time for lunch, so thank you very much for your time and patience.